For those of you who are just joining us, we are in part two of Judgment Day. We got through most of the first half of this last week, and I'll review a little pieces of it so you're up to speed. Last week I told you about some of my favorite principles from a management course I took. First of one, which was prior planning prevents poor performance. If you want to do well, you got to plan. It's just, otherwise, the default is you'll do poorly. And the other one is people do not do what you expect, they do what you inspect. And the more important the item is, the more likely it is that it has to be inspected to make sure it happens. So God gave us some instructions about how life is supposed to work, about what's going to happen in the future, and he's going to inspect how we've done on it. As a professor, I give my students exams, not because I like grading their wonderful work, but because I want them to do well and learn and put the extra effort forth. Most of you have performance reviews at work, and as we talked about last week, you actually look forward to those when you know you're doing well, because it's the basis of getting a reward or a raise or a promotion. And some of you actually have to chase after your evil managers who don't do those things like they're supposed to. Others of you sometimes, of course not in this group, dread a performance review because, I haven't been doing well. But if you've been doing well, you look forward to it. In every court case, there are civil court cases, there are two kinds of responses. One person wins, the other loses. You go in and you get a judgment, and if someone has like run over your bicycle, and you take them to small claims court to get them to buy you a new bicycle, and you have a judgment in your favor, you think justice is good. But if you're the one who runs over bicycles and you have to pay for them, you don't think justice is that good. So justice is something we actually want, we crave. Our universe is set up on justice. Jesus had to die to satisfy the just penalty against us. And God has given us a lot of information about judgment in the future. Now, whenever I look at the scriptures, I look for four things in particular. I first look and I see what's there. And you should do the same when you do Bible study. You observe it. What does it say? Then, as you have a next step of asking yourself the question, what does it mean? There it is. What does it mean? And then when you're doing Bible study, the third question to ask is, how does it work? How do I apply this? So when I put together my sermons, I first look at what's there. I then ask myself, what does this mean? And then when I seek to communicate it, there are two ways of doing it. You illustrate it and explain it. But before I do that, there's another communicational task that has to go on, and that's a question you should be asking yourself every time you hear something is it true? Is this stuff true? Particularly if it's something you never heard before, you got to go look at it and say, is it true? And unfortunately, this sermon is largely in the is it true category. I'm proving the point because it's not common in people's thinking. Someone mentioned last week that you could add some more illustrations and applications in it. And it's kind of hard to illustrate final judgment. You know, it's not like it's one of those everyday things that go out. Most of my other sermons that illustrate how you do well for judgment in terms of obeying. But somewhere in the middle of the second page, I'll do a little more illustration. But the question you want to ask is it true? And then the last question you kind of should ask yourself after, like, how does it work and how do you apply it, is what does God want me to do? And I usually throw that into my questions at the end. But that's a question you should always ask, even in your quiet time. What does God want me to do in response to this truth? I think the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit recorded much of information because they want us to do well in the future, do well in this life. And the fact that there's a final exam helps us do that. So our passage in 1 Peter said, as Peter's trying to motivate his audience in 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come that judgment must begin with the household of God. That's us, people who gather in the Lord's name. Although we don't meet in his house, we meet where he is. And if it begins with us first, well, what's going to be the outcome for some other folks who don't obey or are not persuaded by the gospel of God? And last week we looked at the fact that the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, a great explanation. It's not just that Jesus died for your sins, but that he's coming back and you need to live in light of the future judgment. Therefore, steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Peter went on to explain that if the righteous are scarcely saved, and it's not that Jesus dying for you was difficult, it's us living for him, it's the difficult part, and there are different aspects of salvation. The one that Peter has had in mind in this book and defined it earlier is that of glorification, God returning and giving faithful believers glory. So if that's difficult for us who are righteous, what's going to be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner? Two different groups of people, and I talked about various people get judged in the future. Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, doing God's will is going to involve suffering. It's going to be denying yourself, denying what you want to do, to doing what he wants you to do. Commit the keeping of your soul, your mind, will, and emotions to him and doing good. Remember, we're saved to do good works. You've got to keep doing it as to a faithful creator. So why judgment? We looked at it demonstrates God's justice, motivates faithful believers, and ultimately God gets glorified because the result of the judgment is that he gives glory to faithful believers. When his glory is given, it's seen. And when his goodness is seen, he gets glorified. And we talked about that before. You can ask questions about that later if it's a new concept for you. So if you want to glorify God, which happens to be one of the reasons you're here on earth, work, be rewarded by him. We looked at who gets judged, good guys, bad guys, medium guys. Everybody gets judged. Everyone, everyone, there's no escaping of it. Believers get judged, lots of verses on that. And then we touched on what gets judged. And most of my sermons deal with what gets judged because whenever a New Testament author wrote about what we're supposed to do, it gave us a motivation, and the motivation was, hey, this is going to get judged, so do it. And Jesus did the same thing. He starts out his Sermon on the Mount of blessed are you when it's tough, because in the future, it's going to be good. And it ends it with, if you don't do good, you're going to regret it. That's his first sermon. So it's a pretty good pattern. Under what gets judged? Works, faithfulness, obedience, faithfulness, and stewardship. I just zipped through those yesterday. I was tempted to do it today, but I'll just elaborate a speck so you pick up the flavor for it. God is going to call us up and say, okay, Bill, what you done with what I gave you? I'm going to have to give an account. And I did a sermon a couple weeks earlier because Peter said we're each going to have to give an account to God. Or maybe that's coming up. And, I referenced it in a previous sermon. He's going to ask me what I've done. Well, what did you do with the skills I gave you? What did you do with the opportunities I gave you? What did you do with the training I gave you? What did you do with the relationships I gave you? Did you use them for my purposes, or did you just use them for yourself? Did you use them to serve me or serve yourself? What did you do with it? And Jesus told a couple parables about this, and we're going to look at that a little later. We're made to glorify God. So I think God's going to say, okay, Bill, how'd you glorify me? I went to church on Sunday and sung a song. Wrong answer. There's a big gong in heaven. how do we glorify God? And most people are clueless. All the seminars I've done, whenever I go and speak anywhere else, I ask people about glorifying God. They're clueless. They think it's singing. And, that's not it, as you know. What did you do about obeying my big commands? Oh, what would those be, Lord? Go make disciples. It's another lost art. In fact, someone actually wrote a book 3 decades ago that I read called The Lost Art of Disciple Making, because it's lost. People don't do it. They don't even know what a disciple is, much less how to make one. They stumbled over one. What's this? Oh, it's a disciple. How do the wheels work? So these are the commands that God gave us, and he's going to ask us how we've done. That's why we've been taking up space on the planet, breathing air, so we can be doing the stuff that God put us here for. And if the answer is, Lord, I'm clueless about what we're here for, he's going to say, this strikes me as an unprofitable servant. And unprofitable servants don't fare well at the judgment seat. Most Christians get the idea you're supposed to serve God. And if you ask most people, how do you serve God? they'll come up with a couple correct answers, but they probably never studied the verses that talk about how to serve God. And there's a bunch of verses. That's probably an outline on it. You can do that on your own. I'm not going to do it for you today. We also have to get judged on the words we've spoken from Jesus' mouth. He said, you know, the words that we speak, if they are unprofitable, idle words mean unprofitable words, just think of the workers who are idle, they're not being profitable. Words that we speak that don't accomplish God's purposes are idle words. We're going to have to give an account for them on the day of judgment. Let's see what else we got. Words that we've heard are also have to be going to give an account for. And this is part of the reason why Jesus spoke in parables. I'm probably going to ask the question on this. But he didn't want to set people up for more judgment. It was actually an act of grace. And that's why he told people, hey, when you leave, if they don't want to hear you, shake the dust off your feet. Judgment against them. Don't give them more stuff that they aren't going to pay attention to. It was interesting. I think of the difference between our times and Jesus' times. Jesus came in and said, follow me, and was gone. You got one opportunity, one shot. And like, you couldn't Google him. Okay, where's Jesus preaching next? You know, it's like, that was it. Either you followed and obeyed, or you didn't follow him. Here we have multiple opportunities to do it. And in one sense, it's grace, but the other sense, it could be judgment because we don't do it. See, we're going to find out that our thoughts, intents, and attitudes get judged. Wait, did you say attitudes? Does God judge bad attitudes? Yeah, he does. If you haven't reprocessed your value system and changed your filters about the way you perceive your world and the way you respond to your world, you probably will not do well come judgment day, because you're going to respond to the wrong things. I've had to work hard on learning how to change my attitudes towards family members, not my immediate family, obviously. They're wonderful. But, you know, the families that Jill and I came from, people were asking about it, just kind of, I usually think about it, but the situations were miserable. And I don't have the same negative attitudes and feelings that I had initially when I first started my Christian life now, because I've changed it. If I was continuing to harbor the bad attitudes and feelings towards them, then that would probably be another thing I'd have to give an account for on the Day of Judgment. Actually, I'll probably have to give an account for it, and I'll get rewarded for it, because you've done good, Bill. You've done good. God doesn't have to follow the rules of grammar. It says, Romans 2:16, there's going to be a day when God will judge the secrets of men according to his gospel. People somehow think they can hide from an omniscient, omnipresent being. Guess again. I see you. It's like the little kid who's like under the table and have him sticking out and says, I can't see him, so he can't see me. No. God sees, knows everything. And he's told us, but Paul did when he went and said, God's coming back. Everything gets put on the table. Everything gets evaluated. Make sure you do well, because you can do well. It's possible. God gives you the help and strength to do well. Don't sit there and say, oh, I could, you know, I just couldn't do well, so I didn't do anything. We're going to get to that guy in a minute or two. 1 Corinthians 4:5. A lot of people believe in judging. They believe in judging others. But Paul says, judge nothing before the time comes when the Lord returns. And he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. One of the things that Aristotle taught and I followed is it really doesn't matter what other people say, because what most people say is going to be wrong. The masses are almost always deluded. What really matters is what the master says, not the masses. And frequently, in order to do what pleases God, we have to do what the masses don't want us to do. One of my first jobs out of college, I wanted to be involved in a particular ministry, an ad ministry. And one of the requirements of being involved with them is I had to have my nights and weekends free. I worked in the hospitality industry, the hotel business, the food and beverage industry. when do you do all your work? Nights and weekends. So it was pretty difficult to actually get the particular job. And I went in with the understanding that I can give you guys one overnight a week, and when there are extraordinary meetings and stuff, we'll stay if we're pitching a deal or something. But other than that, I have to be out. So by 5 o'clock, I think that was the time. It's up in Syracuse, people worked only a short time up there. And it kind of worked all right, and then they started pushing, and I started basically calling it. And if the meeting wasn't profitable at 5 o'clock, I walked out, which took my boss off to no end. But we had this agreement. He was violating the agreement. I would heartily serve him, like when we did this bid for the Olympics, and I was working around the clock to get the thing in. But on the other stuff, it was not part of the deal. And all the other people that are there in the meetings, they didn't like it that I left. But I had the commitment, I had the agreement, I had a contract, and when I had to, I didn't exercise it for the sake of just exercising it, but when there were times I had to leave, I had to leave. Because I was wanting to please God and my other commitments rather than those immediately around me. And I suffered for it, but you know what? Somebody's going to make it up to me come Judgment Day. I'm going to be really happy when that happens. I will get my praise then from God. So what's the result of judgment? Well, Jesus gave this parable in a couple of spots. I pulled it out of Matthew 25, where the guy goes away. I actually gave it to you last time. Gives his servants stuff and says, be faithful with it. And then when he comes back, he commands that the servants come before him. And he says, okay, what'd you do with what I gave you? So that was last week. So one guy basically did really well, and he got one thing, and he got 10 in return by trading. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. So he's being judged on what he's done, on his goodness, and on his faithfulness. So whenever I see verses in Scripture that relate to any of those three things, my ears perk up. Well, they're not really perky, but, if I could move my ears up, they would go up, because that's an important thing. That shows up on the final exam. And the way I got through school is I always would figure out what was going to be on the final exam. And that's, anybody who succeeds thinks about what's the objective. And we need to be good, faithful doers of what God has said. God, the master goes on to say to him, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The thing that amazes me is some people say, well, I don't want to be a ruler. I don't have to do things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Do you think heaven's going to be a fun place? A wedding feast of the Lamb? Best food, best hors d'oeuvres. Maybe they'll have those little pitifores that I really like. Best music, best decor, and a bunch of fun people. What more do you want? You want to watch CNN in heaven? It's like, you're not going to have CNN in heaven? No, it's good. I was at the seminar in Fee, Foundation for Economic Education, last night. I overheard the woman behind me saying, yeah, I basically have stopped watching all news and I'm a lot happier now. But all that stuff that troubles us here on earth, gone. It's the joy of your Lord. Now, we're made to work. There are differing things that you do. But back in those times, it was good to be king. You didn't have hot and running water, but you had almost everything else. You could have people who could get it for you. And being a ruler was the premier thing to strive for. And it's joy. And I've always thought, if I trade something in this life for something in the next life, I have made a phenomenal decision. Down below I have a quote in the beginning of the questions from Jim Elliot. Man's no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And if I forego any degree of pleasure in this life, do you think that an infinitely just God will make it up to me with something that I will totally hate? No, an infinitely just God will make it up to me with something I will totally groove on. So the God who created me knows what turns my crank far, far better than I do. Have you ever been surprised by anything? Like, oh, I didn't know I'd like this. God's got an eternity of that stuff in store for you. In fact, Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the great, fun, joyful things that God has prepared for those who love him. There is no way that our future could be anything that we would dislike if we're obeying God. However, if you're not obeying God, there's some stuff you're going to dislike. It's a promise. All right, so then a guy comes up and says, I cut out all the context to put this on the page. You know the story. You know, I knew you were a hard man, so I took the little thing you gave me, and I put it in a napkin, and I buried it so I could give it back to you. And the master's not pleased. He says, if that were so, you would at least put it for interest. If you know I was a hard man, I would demand to get a return on my investment, and you know, take it away from him and give it to the other guy. And the guy loses. I think some of them are going to say, well, Lord, you know, I took what you gave me. I took that bestowal of the Holy Spirit. I took the salvation. I took the marching orders you gave me. I wrapped them up in a napkin and I buried them under a tree. And you know, every Sunday or so when it's convenient, I stop by the tree and I sing the song to the napkin. And that's about what most people's Christian experience is. They don't experience any of the stuff that God's given. They've taken the stuff, they've wrapped it, and they put it in a way. So there's no way they can do well. There's no way they hear good, well, good, faithful, all that other stuff, because they're not doing good. And as Pa Grape says in VeggieTales, you know, you can't hear well done unless you've done something. So you got to take what he gave you and use it. And that's, you know, any of my sermons will talk about that. But Jesus goes on to say in 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have abundance. Abundance. That's like something we really want. Chantilly's first word, I think it actually was in the first three. It was mama, dada, and more. Because, you know, we'd stick the spoon in her face and go, more? And she knew that if she wanted to get something in her mouth, she'd say, more? It's kind of cute at, you know, 6 months old. She still does that. She's not here today, so I can goof on her. Have an abundance. But from him who does not have, who hasn't taken the stuff that God's given him, put it to work and gained something, even what he has will be taken away, except for loss. And then he says, cast that unprofitable servant, notice that the servant who had the relationship, who is not unjustified, they're unprofitable. Cast them into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In preparation for this, I went through all the verses on outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'd encourage you to do the same and discover that outer darkness is not the eternal damnation lake of fire. Outer darkness is not the province of those people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. Outer darkness is not the place where folks go who have rejected God's gift of justification, forgiveness, and salvation. Outer darkness is the abode of unprofitable servants who didn't do, not folks who didn't believe. So just go study that on your own and ask, is this true? And if you can come up with an alternative explanation, you're welcome to believe it. You can start your own cult. So cast that guy into the outer darkness. See, when Christ returns, he's going to throw the wedding feast. The heavenly city is going to be full of light. That's where Christ and his faithful servants are, and it's a grand old time. Outside that city, you know, someplace beyond Valhalla, is the darkness. The light's in the center. The darkness is way out there. You know, like Chicago or something. It's way, way out there. And there's weeping and gnashing teeth. A mistake that people make is to equate, and it's the translator's fault, the lake of fire, it's actually called the lake of brimstone fire, with hell. Hell is the translation of a Greek word, Gehenna. And Gehenna was right outside the city walls, and it was the garbage dump where the trash got burned. And it always had a fire smoldering because, you know, when you burn trash, it keeps going. I alluded to this last week. The Lake of Fire and Brimstone is also not Hades, Sheol, or the grave. That's where the dead hang out until the final judgment. It's got upper and lower compartments. One's good, one's bad. You know, that's all derived from the parable of our story of Lazarus and Abraham's bosom and all that stuff. You can look. That's a whole other sermon as to what those places are. But the mistake that everyone makes is to think that hell is where the guys with the pitchforks go around poking you. And my favorite Gary Larson cartoon, I almost have to mention this, is a guy standing before the two doors, and they have windows in the doors, and you can see the flames on the other side. Both doors go into the same spot. And one says, damned if you do, and the other one says, damned if you don't. And there's a guy in front of the doors, and there's the devil with the pitchfork going, come on, make a choice. The other one that follows it is, they're on escalators. One goes up, one goes down. And the one going up, angel's there at the top, says, hi, welcome to heaven, here's your harp. And this is nice little light harp. And the other one on the bottom says, hi, welcome to hell, here's your accordion. But the point of it is, there is a final destiny of those who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ, who die for their own sins. That is the lake of fire. And there's a destiny for all unprofitable works, and that is Gehenna, which the King James Bible translated hell. But it's kind of inappropriate. When we say hell, we really think of the eternal destiny. Gehenna is just the garbage dump. Okay, so even death and Hades get thrown there. But you can just put those words in the online Bible, look at all the context of them, and eventually it becomes clear. So what's the result of this judgment? None of us sitting in this room, and most of the people who are listening to my voice, are not in danger of the lake of brimstone fire, because you've trusted that Jesus paid that penalty for you on the cross. But everyone is liable to hit the stuff burning up. Now, if you're doing good, you're faithful, you're doing what you're supposed to, you're serving God, you're seeking to glorify Him, you're seeking to make disciples, you're obeying Him, you're doing what He put you on earth for, then life is good. You get gain. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God in worship must believe that He is, parentheses, who He said He is, that He exists, as He revealed, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Whenever I find people giving me pushback on God rewarding folks, I realize, hey, they haven't a clue of this verse. You cannot please God unless you believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Like, that should be pretty obvious, because the scriptures say it really clearly. Gee, Bill, is this true? I don't know, maybe you need to think about it. Yeah, it's true. Paul was driven and motivated by this kind of faith. We're not talking about the faith that Jesus died for your sins. That was done, settled. This was written to people who believe that, but then said you need to progress and obey as a result of your faith. And Paul says to Timothy near the end of Paul's life, he says, Tim, I'm getting tired. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Gee, Paul, does that mean you believe that Jesus died for your sins? No, dummy. We're talking about that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Henceforth, oops, typo. There is laid up for me a reward. It's a crown that comes from my righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You love the fact that Jesus is going to come back? Oh, yeah. You know what's going to happen when He comes back? Oh, no. He's going to judge. Oh, boy. He rewards those. He gives them back. He far outpays them for anything they have done. It's like one of the amazing things about serving God. You put a little effort in, and you get this huge return. kind of like a dot-com stock before the bubble broke. This is the attitude that every faithful, mature believer should have. If you don't have this attitude, you are a neophyte in the faith. Neophyte, beginner. Paul says in Philippians 3:11, boy, it's another typo. I might attain, he forgets what in stretches for it, that I might attain to the out-resurrection from the dead. He's looking forward to being resurrected to be with Christ. And he says, I press on, I stress, to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ also laid hold of me. Why did Jesus Christ lay hold of us? Why did Jesus Christ bother to die for you, to save you, to bring you into a relationship with him? That's the thing that you're supposed to press to lay hold of. Well, what is it? Well, Paul tells us in 13, reaching forward, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul did all that he did to be rewarded by Jesus, which was why Jesus saved him. Because God gets glorified by glorifying his saints. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mindset. Mature Christian mindset, you press for the reward. These are words that were used of the Olympic Games of, you know, training, of running miles upon miles upon miles. Gary told me after last Sunday's sermon that anybody who's run a marathon, in the middle of the marathon, 3/4 of the way through, if not, for me it would be like, you know, 1/4 of the way through, says, I'll never do this again. How could I possibly do this? What did I get myself into? But then when you finally cross the finish line, you say, oh, that was great. Where's the next one? These people need help. Okay. But this should be our mindset as Christians. Even when it gets tough, to realize there's a finish line when we're going to be so glad that we put the effort forth. No pain, no gain. Is there a verse on that? Well, yeah, verses on it, but that's not actually the Bible. Okay. So, gain. Now, if you're seeking to glorify God, you've kind of done some of the stuff from toil, or you discovered it on your own, that if I want to glorify God, I got to plan to glorify God. I got to work out how each of my activities serves God, serves others, and I fulfill my purpose for being here on earth. Then you can stop listening, because you're all good. However, if you have friends who aren't doing that, you might want to pay attention to Roman number 4b. You experience loss. You've heard the book title, you know, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I'd like to actually write a corollary to that. Why do bad things happen to people who should be good, but aren't? It's because God's just. We experience loss. In writing to the church at Corinth, a bunch of people are basically just serving themselves. Paul writes, you know, if anyone's work gets burned up, he will, S-U-F-F-E-R, tough word, suffer. Yeah, I knew that one. Suffer, L-O-S-S, loss. Suffer loss. Is that true? Yeah, I guess so. What am I supposed to do about it? Well, we'll find out. But he himself will be saved. So saved believers get their works tried through fire. And if what the person has built on the foundation of Jesus Christ survives, and it's done with gold, silver, precious stones, things that are hard to do, you get the reward. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, just easy stuff, you suffer loss, but you don't go into the lake of brimstone, but you will be a little smoky throughout eternity. You know, as you all know, that fires destroy most of your stuff. The smoke permeates it, and it's all gone. So we're going to take all those people who kind of gave their life to the wrong things, and since we don't want to have to smell their smokiness throughout eternity, we'll just kind of stick them outside the city, away from the party. And that's kind of what's going to happen to folks. 7 chapters later in 1 Corinthians, because these folks were a little dense, Paul writes this fantastic passage that people ignore in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And it says, you know, the nation of Israel, you know, God saved them, he delivered them. But he wasn't pleased with most of them. He was only actually pleased with 2 guys out of that whole generation, Joshua and Caleb. Well, Moses. But even Moses didn't get ultimate commendation. And he goes on to write that with most of these folks, God was not pleased. Their bodies were scattered in their desert. And he goes on to say, these are examples. They were written down for us, New Testament believers, admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So this Old Testament principle of you're saved, you're delivered, you have faith in God, and he gets you to a place where it's really good and fun, not everybody gets there. And we have a whole Old Testament full of that story, and that's written down for us. This is applicable to New Testament believers. And if you just read 1 Corinthians 10, it's obvious. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, Jesus was sparring with the Pharisees, and one of his disciples asked him, Lord, are only a few saved? Now you have to remember, the issue with the New Testament audience was not forgiveness. It was, repent, the kingdom is coming. Salvation is a reversal of the effects of the fall. Justified, sanctified, glorified. And this is the concept of being glorified. Are only a few saved, Lord? And Jesus said, oh no, don't worry, everybody comes in. Universalist would like that. Not quite. He doesn't also say, oh yeah, everybody who trusts me, good to go. He doesn't respond that either. What does he respond? I have to find it again. Only a few saved. Okay. Strive, next verse, to enter through the narrow gate. Put every effort. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. This is not about the easy task of believing that Jesus died for your sins. This is striving to enter. And if you don't do that at the end, it's like, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. It's the people who continue to do bad. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when we see, and what's going to happen is people from the east, the west, the north, the south, all these other people outside of Israel coming and sitting down at the judgment seat along with all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Yet the Jews who weren't believing, sons of the kingdom, according to Matthew in this parallel account, will be thrust out into the outer darkness, also written in the other account. Just compare the accounts. See what happens? The sons of the kingdom are out in outer darkness because they didn't follow and obey. But everyone else who did follow and obey, it doesn't matter if you were a Jew or not, you get to have happily ever after. But people who actually had their sins forgiven, who were participating in the Day of Atonement, who offered the sacrifice which God said, if you offer this, I'll forgive you. They miss out on the banquet. It's like pretty clear. And whenever you see the phrase, the last will be first, the first will be last, you know you're in a reward context, not a justification context. That's not also. Every time you say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, you're in a reward passage. Just study your Bible a little bit more than your TV guide and you figure this out. It's the unprofitable servant that gets tossed out. Also those in Mark 8:38 who are ashamed of Jesus and his words. When the Son of Man comes with the glory and with his angels, he's going to be ashamed of you. Justice. That doesn't mean you go into the lake of eternal fire and brimstone. You just miss out on the party. I say to you in Matthew 11:22, it'll be more tolerable and slight in the day of judgment because they heard the words and repented. You guys did not repent. Same thing in Sodom and Gomorrah. They basically heard and didn't repent, but their judgment is less compared to what's going to happen to those folks who have heard and didn't repent. Heard what? Not the message that Jesus died for your sins, the message that the kingdom, which God rewards righteousness, is coming. And you just have to, you know, look at the context of the Gospels. It makes it really clear. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, we talk about God coming in flaming fire and taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:18. If anyone adds to the words that are written in this book, God's got a present for you. He's going to add to him all the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, you're going to suffer loss. God will take away his portion, which is actually an allotment, it's a reward, from the book of life. Also, he's going to take away his portion from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book on the positive side. Book of Life was the register of citizens who had the right to vote. You know the Doomsday Book, the tax record. You know, everything that people owned in England, they put it together, it's called the Doomsday Book. Doomsday, you know, think about it. It's taxes. But this is, they found accounts of the Book of Life. Remember I've told you before that life is rulership or dominion? And I was really happy when the NIV Study Bible actually came out with the note that tells you that. You have to dig it up on your own. Can't believe everything in there, but that's a good note. So you're not going to be able to rule in the future. Your portion's going to be lost. Your portion in the holy city. And what do you have to do to get this bad treatment? Take away from the book. It's not like disbelieve Jesus. It's basically just not embrace the scripture. So it sure looks like loss to me for believers, not based on disbelief, but based on disobedience. Jesus said in Luke 12:40, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Dun, 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 dun. And then Peter said, Lord, do you speak this parable to only us or to all people? And then Jesus, one of the things I really get a kick out of for Jesus, he doesn't always directly answer your question. Because he wants you to think about it. But he does give the answer, if you think about it. He says, who then is that wise and faithful steward? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Is your master going to find you doing what he told you to do when he comes? Is your master going to find you glorifying him, being good and faithful? Blessed is that person. The master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will, literally the word is cut in two, it's used twice in the New Testament. It really means to be cut off from a position. So the guy gets cut off from his position where he was in charge. He's appointed a portion or allotment or reward with the unbelievers. He loses. If you think about it, when we come back, when Christ comes back, those of us who are dead are going to be resurrected. We have a spiritual body. What kind of sword do you use to cut a spiritual body in two? Oh, in heaven, we're going to see like all these half bodies, you know, legs walking around, and you know, it's like, you know, it's a metaphor. It's a word that means to be cut off from your position. But it was a very intensive use of it to make this point. You're going to suffer loss. That servant who knew his master's will. Let's stop there. You guys know your master's will? I spent a lot of time teaching you this is the will of God. Do it. Right? And the will of God is knowable. I've had people argue with me and debate me that, oh, you can't know what God's will is. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, it's like, do not be, Ephesians 5. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The Lord taught disciples to pray, thy will be done. You know, what's the will of God? What does God want? What would be his will or desire or pleasure? It's all over the scriptures. So, servants of God, I believe this is addressed to us. The servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself, prior planning prevents poor performance, or do according to his will, shall be beaten, ooh, that sounds painful, with many stripes. Ugh. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, will be beaten, but with few. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this passage. Very unpopular. For everyone to whom much is given, from him, much will be required. This is about service, rewards, not dying for sins or any of that stuff. To whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. That is the scariest verse of Scripture. Because God's given me a lot. I can do a lot of things better than a lot of people. But everything I've been given, I have a higher standard. I teach the Scriptures. Don't try to be teachers, because you're going to incur greater judgment, because now you know it better. I know the Scriptures really well. I get judged on a whole lot. To whom much has been given, much will be required. And look at the verse before. It's like, ooey owie, if you don't do what you're supposed to. That's why this is a scary verse. I am speaking to a room full of above average intelligent people. If you manage to find this on Truth Base, you did pretty well. You're above average in your searching skills. You are going to be held account for how you have used the stuff that God has given you. You get your innate intelligence from the dollar store? No, God gave it to you. The opportunities, your eternal life, all that stuff, where'd you get it? What do you have that God didn't provide for you? It's not your own arm that's gotten you, or strength that's done it. We're told in the Old Testament, don't say that. God provided it. Okay, now what does God want you to do with your intellect, with your brain, with your opportunities, with your contacts? Most of you are living and have lived the world's dream, college educated in America with a job and a green card. Whoa! Like, people would kill their family for that, given the opportunity. They knew it would get them here. All right, now you've been given much. What are you doing with it? I read a book when I came to New York by marketing exec Wally Armbruster. It's called Let Me Out. And he wrote it back in the 70s to say, what would God say if he came and visited our churches? And he said, let me out of the stained glass aquarium and get me into the real world. But he had a line in there that I've always been challenged by. It said, you know, God has given us gifts for our sainthood, to make us holy, and we use them for our livelihood, to make us fat. God has given you this stuff to be able to use it for his will. You guys know his will. You can all read. It's right there in the Scriptures. And we're going to have to give an account for our knowledge. Now, I don't know exactly how, I can't give you a good illustration of the pain that you'd experience, but I do have an idea that getting stripes means there's a welt, and it hurts, and you don't want that. Therefore, you need to know and do God's will. Ignorance of God's will is no excuse. I've seen a couple movies where people have accurately portrayed Middle Eastern responses to stuff they don't want to hear. They will actually put their hands over their ears so they say, I don't want to hear it. But, okay, so I didn't see anybody do that, so you all know this. So you're in the first category. Multiple. So make sure you're doing what God wants you to do. And if you don't know what it is, you got to figure it out, because you're going to have to give an account for it. What happens next? Oh, verse 49. I threw this in because it was the next verse, and it's another verse you don't hear much of. Here we have meek, mild, gentle Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for people. You know? Here's what else what he said. He said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Do not suppose that I came to give peace, but rather division. He talks about dividing families and all this other stuff. Jesus, you're not being a nice guy. You know, he came to kindle the earth with fire, and he's actively awaiting for it. Well, if you go back to his initial thing, when John the Baptist introduced him, he said he's going to immerse people in the Holy Spirit and fire. And immersing in fire is a form of judgment. And then when the judgment comes, the wheat and chaff get burned up, the wood, hay, and stubble get burned up, and the good stuff remains. And Jesus is actually anxious to have the final judgment take place so he can rule and live happily ever after with his faithful servants. He's looking forward to that. Right now he's separated from them. And he is actually looking forward to that happening. A little view of Jesus that isn't often promoted, but that's what it says in the book. Is this true? Well, sure, it looks true. Do you have an alternative explanation? Nah. So what does God want you to do in response to it? Do well at the judgment seat. Roman numeral 5. How to do well at the judgment seat. A couple little thoughts on this. Commit your soul. That's at the top of this, top of the other page. You said commit your soul to a faithful God. Commit your soul. How do you commit your soul? Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Commit those to God. He knows how to take care of it. He knows how to use it. Put it at his disposal. Part 2. Purpose to please God. If you knew your boss was coming back next week, he went away for a week, he's coming back with a big bag of goodies, would you be doing the work he wanted you to do this week? At least on Friday, you'd make sure you had some of the stuff done. Purpose to please him. In order to do that, you are going to have to die yourself, you are going to have to be faithful, and you work on obeying every day. Just a quick check. Do I do anything that obeys God today? Do I do anything that pleases God today? It's the next level up. Am I doing anything that God's going to reward today? Every day we have all these opportunities to do what pleases God, to exchange minutes that we can never regain for something that goes on for eternity. And you push now, you get blessed in the future. It's that simple. Isn't that how life works? Every time you've gotten promoted at work, it's basically because you put the extra effort in, you've excelled, and you get rewarded. It's like the set of rules doesn't suddenly flip-flop in the spiritual realm. It's pretty. The physical realm is illustrative of the spiritual. Okay, Hebrews 6:10. God's not unjust. God is not unjust. Justice means rewarding good with good and evil with evil. God rewards good with good and evil with evil. He's not going to forget your work. He's not going to forget the labor of love which you have shown toward his name in that you have served the saints. Those of you out at Willow Meadow yesterday, he's not going to forget any of that work. Not Willow Meadow. Valhalla. It was service. He's not going to forget the times you've spent talking to people who didn't want to hear. He's not going to forget the times you spent sharing the gospel with people who have rejected it. He's not going to forget the time you went the extra mile to do something and were not thanked. He's not going to. God remembers everything. He's omniscient. He's not going to forget it. And Paul said, the author of Hebrews, not Paul, says, we desire that each of you show the same diligence so you get the full assurance of hope at the end. Full assurance of hope is reward. From 1 Peter, hope is your reward. So you need to be diligent in getting it. We don't want you, on the other hand, to become sluggish. We don't want you to be a slug. But imitate those who faith, belief that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, reward those who diligently seek him, and patience, long-suffering, eventually wind up inheriting the promise. Jesus promised in John 12:26, if anyone serves me, follow me. And eventually where I am, my servant will be. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. Well, what if I don't serve God? No honor. And not with Jesus. If you want to have verses that show something different, by all means, email them to me, bring them up. So to help us get to the place where God rewards us, God has created this wonderful mechanism called the body, a group of believers that are headed to blessing. And in Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 3, verse 11, we have another unpopular view of God where he swears in his wrath, that means anger, man, I am pissed off at those guys. They are not getting into the promised land. They have ignored me and disobeyed me 10 times. I provided for them, I saved them, I delivered them out of Egypt, I took them from where life was horrible, I'm bringing them to where life is good, and they're still giving me a hard time. That's it. They're not going in. Finito. Gone. Desert to you. Okay? Or you to the desert. So God swore in his wrath they would not enter his rest. then the author is going to go on to say that there's a rest available for us. But he says, beware, brothers and sisters in Christ, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief who does not believe God's promises, in that you depart from the living God and you serve yourself rather than him. To correct that, exhort, parakaleo, call alongside, up the mountain, each other every day. Maybe there's an interesting little text app I can get that will send out a daily exhortation. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's tricky, folks. You don't know you're doing it. And you do it and do it, and you get insensitive to the Spirit of God, and then you wind up departing from God. And, you know, I remember from Brian's, when Brian talked here, he said, all the gang that he used to hang with in the model world, there were all these superstar model believers. God? Nobody's walking with God according to the Scriptures anymore. He's the last one of his group. They've all departed. For we have, be partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I have this on bigger type so I can actually read it to you. The eyes are going here. So we become partakers, co-sharers, and if you understand Hebrews, that's the people who rule and reign with Christ, if we hold the confidence that we had at the beginning steadfast to the end. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let's fear. Fear of God, good thing. Lest any of you come short of it. For indeed, the gospel, the good news, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did them no good because they didn't combine it with faith. It didn't profit them. It didn't reward them. And then the corollary is that we need to combine it with faith. For we who believe enter that rest. Your translations took an aorist tense and they made it as a perfect tense. Made it like had believed. It's just you who believe. It's a simple, undefined tense. Enter that rest. Since it remains that some must enter it, and those who first had it preached to them didn't because of disobedience, not unbelief, but disobedience this time, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All right, so there's a corrective. Body helps you get there. Just a conclusion. Four responses. Number one is be an amoeba. Pretend that this reality does not exist. Amoeba has no foresight, no brain. It just kind of goes through life, taking food in, excreting waste, and that's it. Maybe multiplying as well. But that's it. Don't be an amoeba. You're more than that. The second alternative is to decide to serve the dark side. Hey, maybe the dark side's got another deal. I want to explore my options here. Okay, Satan, what do you offer? Oh, that brimstone fire thing? I don't think so. No, I'll have to go back to plan A. Or you could try, C, being your own God. Make your own rules. Pretend you know what's going to happen on the other side of the barrier between here and the next world. The only way a finite being like you and me can know infinite truth is if an infinite being reveals it to us. And this is what he's revealed. So I follow what he said, which is D, draw on God's grace to daily deny your desires, transform your thinking and values, and ultimately please him. Near the end of his life, when Paul was on trial, he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Does everybody recognize there are three different things there? Righteousness, you got it to one extent. Self-control, hopefully you got it. Judgment to come, you'll get it whether you want it or not. But Felix was afraid, and he said, go away. At a convenient time, I'll call for you so I can hear more about this. And that could be some people's thoughts of, oh, well, you know, this makes me uncomfortable. When it's convenient, I'll look at it. Folks, you don't know when he's coming back. You don't know when you're going to have to stand and give an account. You have no idea. So be prepared. Prior planning prevents poor performance. God will inspect what he expects. Make sure you're pleasing him. Okay, questions? Yeah?
This says, for everyone to whom much is given from him, much will be required, to whom much has been committed, and he will ask for more. You know, I sort of looked at that in the context of just believers, right? It says everyone.
Yeah, I think it's everyone.
The thing that I, in the past, said is the quality of heaven is not the same for everybody, nor is the quality of hell.
Correct.
And if I think about the situation where I run across in terms of a person who says, no, I'm a good person, right? And they have all of this truth given to them, the quality of hell actually is going to be worse for them than somebody who says, who hasn't heard a lot, and maybe they've done some not great things, but it's potentially reversed.
Yeah, I think your basic savage, you know, has a little easier than people, particularly in our culture, who've had such access to the truth. It's like everywhere, and have ignored it. Or people who said, well, I'll adopt some of the Christian principles, so I'll be thought of as a good person. But, you know, I'm not going to do the serving God stuff. Come on, kidding? Yeah, there's God's justice. Okay, understand, good for good, evil for evil. The degrees have to match up. 1 Corinthians 15, when you talk about the Gospels, the differing degrees of glory. It's ultimately just. It's ultimately fair. And that's good news if you're doing what's good. Not so good news if you're not doing what's good. But the nice thing is you can choose to start doing what's good. And, yeah. Clean slate. Start all over. Other questions? Yeah, Barbara.
I just missed part of what you said about the verb tense not being translated.
Oh, yeah. It's an aorist tense in the passage and Hebrews. And the aorist tense is the undefined tense. It's just like the most common thing. The actual, it can be used for past, present, or future. It has multiple nuances. It was just a snapshot. It just says the activity happened. The translators kind of put it in as a perfect, like, who have believed will enter. It's not like any the preaching that comes out of this is, once you believe, you're good to go. Well, what about the other verses that say you need to serve and do other stuff, and you have to obey? And if you don't, you're not good to go. So, to accurately and consistently translate the scriptures, that verse should be in the normal aorist tense, which is just a simple statement of fact.
So do rather than did?
Yeah, they don't, just those who believe, it's just...
Believe instead of have believed.
Yeah, they could have expressed the ongoing nature of it, they could have expressed the future nature of it, the repetitive, but they didn't choose to do that. They just said believe.
Okay.
And all its nuances are applicable, probably.
You know, yeah. In some of the material that I have read, the interpretations, it would appear that people run the risk of confusing kingdom, 1,000-year millennial kingdom, versus heaven.
Mm-hmm. They do.
The way that you have described heaven today has elements of punishment as opposed to.
Well,
is it possible that we're mixing millennial kingdom circumstances of the outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because there is also in the Bible, which doesn't show up here, a phrase that all tears will be wiped away and all the rest. I don't get that sense here. I like the timeline defined.
Sure. I'm going to do the timeline. Most of what I said is directly applicable to 1,000 years of your future.
The millennial kingdom and not heaven.
Well, we're going to get there. 1,000 years, you're exchanging, you know, it's 10 for 1. If you live to be 100 and you do it, you know, then you swap it out, all right? If you only have 10 years that you're following God and you're exchanging 10 for 1,000, that's 100 to 1. That's really good. Okay, that's when the heavenly city is hovering over Jerusalem. And that's the thing that gives light, and the unprofitable servants are not serving Christ, they're outside it. Okay, what happens in the eternal state? I have mixed it because in the book of Revelation, at the end, I gave you verses of what happens where it's pretty unpleasant and people are getting like the fire stuff. At the end of Revelation, you actually have two groups of people called in outer darkness. This outside, mentioned twice in those last chapters, I encourage you to go back and look at that context. First one is probably those who are outside during the kingdom. Second one is those who are outside during the eternal state. I was sitting in a class on the topic with J. Dwight Pentecost, the author of The Things to Come. And one of my classmates who was paying more attention than I was asked him how do the rewards that you get in the kingdom get carried over into the eternal state? And Pentecost's answer was, he sees nothing in the scriptures that says that it doesn't. Okay, now what about the punishments? You mentioned the verse where it talks about God will wipe away every tear. If you look at that context, it's at the end of the millennial kingdom, specifically with the Jewish nation, and God does something with them. I'm not sure if it's for everybody, but I'm not Jewish. I'm not going to pin my hopes on that verse. I would much rather spend the next 10 years laboring for the Lord and enjoy 1,000. 1,000's a long time, folks. And know that the eternal state would be good, rather than spend my next 10 years laboring for Bill, and then discover I was stupid for 1,000 years with bunches of regrets and can't go change things. And then I'm wondering, can you wipe away regret when there's no way to go back and fix it? Or does God stop being just in the eternal state?
Could you wipe away the memory of it the same way you wipe away the memory of sin?
You could wipe away the memory of it. I don't know if God does that. And that really doesn't concern me because, you know, I got 1,000-year thing to deal with. So I'd like to really focus people's attention on the sure thing, and then you find out what happens in the future. But the thing that drives this, my thinking on this, is God's justice does not change. And to reward evil with good is unjust. To fail to give a punishment that he's promised is unjust. So he doesn't stop being just once the eternal state starts. So I would have to think that those who are closest to God now will enjoy closeness to God in the kingdom and closest to God in the future.
I would agree, but as a slight heretic, I would argue that it seems, I haven't read anything in the Bible that to me justifies God saving a believer merely to punish him for eternity in outer darkness and having him weeping and gnashing teeth and call that heaven.
Then we need to rethink our thinking of heaven if that's the case. The way to answer this is to look at those passages that I suggested, but look at these parables and the audience that Jesus gave them to and ask, what was the intended effect by Christ on his audience? And then you have, what is the effect that it should have on me? There's a question over here? That's it? Going once. Going twice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are not a God to be trifled with. We recognize that you are a God who is perfectly just in condemning us for eternity to the worst of all possible fates, separation from you and torment. We are very, very grateful that you have sent the Lord Jesus to spare us that fate, that you have given us the opportunity to believe in him as substitute for our sin, to believe in him as the Lord of our lives, and to experience great things as a result. Thank you for your graciousness in providing those opportunities. We pray for folks who don't know you in any way, that you would get the message to them and incline their hearts to accept. Pray for those who do know you and are not following you, that you would convince them of the truth of your words, and that they would also turn from their will to do your will and experience the benefits thereof. We pray for ourselves, that each of us would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thanks that you give us the strength to do this. Thanks for our food. We pray your blessed fellowship, all in Christ's name. Amen.